Welcome to Lighthouse Catholic Media. We are a not-for-profit corporation. The Lighthouse Catholic Media Faith Raiser program is designed to be a practical and effective way to help Catholics to know and better understand their faith in order to keep their faith. This CD has two main segments. The first provides you samples of four powerful and inspirational presentations that are available through the Lighthouse program. The second segment begins with a recommendation by Bishop Alexander Sample and then continues with six phone interviews from different pastors who purchased the FaithRaiser program. The pastors answer various questions on the impact of the program on parish life, the financial viability of the program to be self-funding, parishioner feedback after listening to the presentations, and many other questions you may have on the program. The speakers you will hear on this CD are Father Robert Barron, Stephen Ray, Dr. Scott Hahn, and Matthew Kelly. We begin with a segment from Father Barron's talk entitled, Seven Deadly Sins, Seven Lively Virtues. Father Robert Barron is a much sought-after speaker and evangelist on the spiritual life, and a dynamic teacher of Catholicism. Ordained a priest in 1986, Father Barron received his doctorate in sacred theology from the Catholic Institute in Paris, and in 1989, was appointed to the faculty of St. Mary of the Lake Mundelein Seminary in Mundelein, Illinois, there becoming professor of systematic theology. In 2008, he was appointed to the Francis Cardinal George Chair of Faith and Culture at the university. Father Barron lectures extensively in the United States and abroad, and has been featured on EWTN and other Catholic TV stations, and on Catholic radio. In addition, he has published more than 100 inspirational and educational books and articles. His global media ministry, Word on Fire, reaches millions of people through YouTube, the print media, video commentaries, CDs, and DVDs. Father Barron is also the writer and host of an unprecedented documentary about the Catholic faith. For more information about Father Barron's ministry and the Catholicism documentary, please visit wordonfire.org. Here now is Father Robert Barron.
Let me tell you the most important spiritual truth. If I were a Christian guru sitting on top of one of the Himalayas, and you crawled up the top and said, "What is the meaning of life?" Here's what I tell you. God does not need you. That's it. That's the key. That's the most important truth in the spiritual life. God does not need you. God's God. Perfect. Absolute. Yet, you are here. What that means is, you have been loved into existence. What's love? Not a feeling primarily, not an emotion primarily. Love, Thomas Aquinas said, is willing the good of the other as other. Willing the good of the other as other and then doing something about it. That's love. Most of us sinners, by the way, love ourselves through the other. I'll be kind to you that you might be kind to me. I'll be just to you that you might be just back to me. To want the good of the other as other, that's love. We have been loved into existence. Why? Because God doesn't need us. God doesn't benefit in any way from creation. Listen, God can't be self-interested. That means whatever exists, including you, is coming forth right now as the result of a sheerly generous act of love. And that's where your worth comes from. We've all been loved into being. Right now, God is giving rise to us. Why? That we might be fully alive. Can God take advantage of us? No, God has no interest in that. Can God manipulate us? No. God simply wants us to be and to be fully alive. You know what that leads to? Relaxation at the deepest level of your being. You've been loved into being, and all God wants to do is bring you to life. So relaxed do you become that now you're able to allow that divine life to surge through you on behalf of others. You can become now a conduit of God's love for the world around you. The more you give God's life away, the more you get. The more you give God's gifts away, the more you get. That beautiful, relaxed, and generous way of being is the saintly way of being. That's how the saints exist. Now, what's our problem? How come we don't know this? Because we forget who we are. We forget this great truth. And we become afraid. Fear is the root of all sin. Remember in the first letter of John? Perfect love casts out all fear. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. When you forget that you are being loved into existence by a God who cannot be anything but generous, you become afraid. And you begin to say, I need to justify myself. Why am I worthwhile? Well, if I get enough riches, I get enough material things, then I'll be worthwhile. I get enough pleasure, and I put that into my little castle. I get enough of the esteem of others, and I put that into my little cage. I'm wrapping myself up in these desperate needs. Money, power, pleasure, esteem. And now they're wrapped around me like great ropes, like great chains. And what's my reaction to you? Oh, I want to give away my gifts and generosity. You're a threat. Because if you get some money, I won't get it. You get some praise, it's not coming to me. You get some pleasure, I'm not going to get it. You now become a threat to my well-being. And so I keep you at bay through my violence, through my gossip, through my hatred. That's our situation. We're meant to be conduits of the divine generosity. We're meant to know to the very bottom of our being that we are loved into existence. We're meant to be so relaxed that we can allow God's love to surge through us. But instead, we're wrapped up around all these desperate needs. St. Augustine defines sin as curvatus in se, caved in on oneself, living in the little narrow confines of that cage. You know what these are called? These things that wrap us up? They're called the deadly sins. Not so much individual sins, though individual sins flow from them. The deadly sins are these negative attitudes, these distortions of the spirit, listen, that keep us from being alive. That's why they're deadly sins. All God wants is our flourishing. And all of this self-imposed imprisonment is keeping us from what God wants. Do the deadly sins awaken God's anger? Yes. But God's anger is good news. Don't think of God's anger as an emotional snit that God has fallen into. Here's Thomas Aquinas. God is never angry for his own sake, only for ours. Do you see what that means? Our moral excellence adds nothing to God. God doesn't need our moral excellence. And our moral turpitude takes nothing away from God. God is God. But, he wants us alive. He wants us flourishing. And these deadly sins that wrap us up, they keep us from being alive. And so for our sake, God is angry. That means he wants us out of the prison. You see what he wants? Passionately to unleash us and to free us from these bonds. That's why God's anger is good news. It means this divine patient physician is always about the business of liberating us. Okay, what are the deadly sins? How many are there? Let me use Bob Dylan as a bridge. Bob Dylan wrote a song 33 years ago called Tangled Up in Blue. By the way, it's a great title, isn't it, for this thing. I'm tangled up in blue. Well, here's a line from that song that represents a real moment in Bob Dylan's life. She opened up a book of poetry and she handed it to me. It was written by an Italian poet from the 13th century. And every one of those words rang true and glowed like burning coal, pouring off of every page like it was written in my soul. Terrific, isn't it? Who's this poet? from the 13th century that Bob Dylan read, and it led, by the way, to his Christian conversion. Dante, the pride and joy in many ways of Catholic literature, Dante, the great Italian poet, who wrote this wonderful masterpiece called The Divine Comedy, which is a journey through hell, purgatory, and heaven. In the Inferno, Dante journeys through this dark place where he sees all the forms of human dysfunction. He sees what sin does to us. But then, under God's guidance and through God's grace, he begins the ascent of a seven-story mountain. As Dante climbs the mountain, he's cleansed of the seven deadly sins. At the top of it, he's ready to fly. Terrific. And now he flies up into the paradise, into the paradiso, into heaven. That's the whole idea. Sin weighs you down. What are the seven levels? Here's the structure now for my talk today. The very bottom, pride. The foundation of all sin. Next, envy. The closest daughter of pride. Next, anger. Next, sloth. Then avarice, then gluttony, then lust. We're climbing now the seven-story mountain. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through each deadly sin, but also explore what I call a lively virtue. There's a kind of antidote to each deadly sin, a lively virtue that's meant to correct it. And you'll see, by the way, in Dante, this also is the case. On each level, there's a kind of counterbalance. There's a kind of counteraction against the deadly sin. And I want to explore those and also give you some practical advice. Let's look at deadly sin number one. Pride. We're at the very base, the very bottom of Dante's holy mountain. And mind you, it is a holy mountain. Purgatory is a holy process of purging from sin. At the base of the mountain, we're at the heaviest place, where it's hardest to move. Because pride is the deadliest of the deadly sins. In fact, in many ways, pride is simply another name for sin. Sin is just various consequences of and permutations of pride. What is pride? It's got, I think, a theological dimension and a psychological dimension. Theologically, pride means turning yourself into God. Pride is turning oneself into God, assuming to oneself the centrality and prerogatives of God. We say, for example, pride is the great sin of Lucifer. Who was Lucifer? One of God's highest creatures, a great seraph. But even that great seraph became at some level afraid. Even that great seraph doubted that God's love was surging through him, that he was grounded in the generous love of God. And so that great seraph said, non serviam. He spoke Latin, by the way. He said, I shall not serve. I shall not serve. I will become the criterion of good and evil, not God. Who rose up to fight Lucifer? But Michael. Michael's name in Hebrew, Michael, means who is like God? Non serviam, I'm God. Who is like God? That's a very good challenge now for all of us, because we're all tempted by that same sin. I will make myself into God. Then we should hear St. Michael mocking that pretension. Who is like God? Adam and Eve sin through pride. They seize the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see what that means? The capacity to determine what is good and what is evil. Who has that by nature? Only God. God is the ground and source of what's good. God tells us what to seek, what to avoid. To seize it for oneself, listen now, is to make one's freedom the criterion of good and evil. I will do what I want. I will set the agenda. It's my project. It's my plan. My life. Sound familiar? Fellow sinners. Here's G.K. Chesterton. We're all in the same boat, and we're all seasick. It's true, isn't it? I mean, we're all caught in this web. We're all prideful. We've all done this, seizing at the knowledge of good and evil.
Our next presentation comes from Stephen Ray on Finding the Fullness of Faith. Stephen Ray was an evangelical Protestant and Bible teacher before converting to the Catholic Church. Since his conversion, he has authored 3 best-selling books and speaks at conferences around the world. Stephen has been a regular guest on Catholic Answers, EWTN, Catholic Scripture Study International, and on Fox News. Stephen is the producer and host of the 10-part video series, The Footprints of God, The Story of Salvation from Abraham to Augustine. And now, here is Stephen Ray.
In Matthew 16, where it says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound." And you all know that passage very well. What does that mean? To Gentile American people 2,000 years later, what does that mean, for heaven's sake? This is a Jewish book, like I said earlier. So what happens is, if Catholics hear that and somebody asks them about the Pope, they don't know how to defend it because they don't understand these passages. First of all, what does Peter have to do with rock? You are Peter, and on this rock. What rock? But if you were to read that in the language, or if you'd have heard Jesus say it in Aramaic, which is the language he wrote, spoke, he would have said, you would have heard this: "You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." 2 Kephas. If you read the Bible in French, you can attest to this. La Pierre, Le Pierre. Pierre is the word rock in French. You are Pierre, and on this Pierre I will build my church. We lose it in English. You are Peter, and on this rock. We lose the parallel. We lose the wordplay. Now, when we're in Israel, it says, "And Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked Peter, 'Who do men say that I am?' And then they explain, and Peter says, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Where were they at that time? Why Caesarea Philippi? Why does it mention that? Nothing is meaningless in the Scriptures. Everything has a reason in the Scriptures. Words are used carefully. Jesus went into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Why there and not somewhere else? Because in Caesarea Philippi there is a rock 500 feet long and 200 feet tall. A huge rock in Caesarea Philippi. It's up in Gentile country. It was 2 days' journey at least from Galilee. And Galilee was at least a 3 days' journey from Jerusalem down south. You're traveling up into pagan Gentile territory. Why does Jesus take his disciples up there? They will become ritually unclean by being in Gentile territory like that. Because there is a rock 500 feet wide and 200 feet tall. And on that rock there is a white temple built to the divine Caesar Augustus. Josephus tells about it. He wrote it in the first century and said Herod did this for Caesar Augustus. He built a beautiful white temple there to the divine Caesar Augustus. If you were a Roman, you could be any other religion you wanted as long as you would pinch incense to the divine Caesar Augustus. You couldn't do that as a Christian, though, could you? Do you realize how traitorous and scandalous it would have been in the early church to go through the creed and say, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ"? You could be killed for that. We say it today. It rolls off our lips like nobody's business. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. But in the early church, the one Lord of the Roman Empire was the Caesar. And to say one Lord, Jesus Christ, was scandalous. It was to be a traitor. It was to be executed. Think of that when you're saying the creed next time. So here you have this rock and this temple built to it, built on it to the divine Caesar Augustus. And Jesus steps up to this rock and says, "Who do men say that I am?" You are the Son of God. He says, "You are the rock. You are rock. I'm naming you rock. And on this rock, Peter, I will build my church." Not this false rock with this false church. "I am the Son of God. I will build the true church on the true rock, which will be Peter." Now, don't let people confuse you that 1 Corinthians 3:11 said there's no other foundation that can be laid other than the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. People will say Peter can't be the foundation because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that Jesus is the foundation. They're different stories. I learned in grammar school, don't mix the metaphors. In one, Jesus is the foundation, the apostles are the builders, and we're the stones. In another, Peter's the foundation, Jesus is the builder, and we're the stones. They're different stories to explain different things. You can't mix the metaphors. Of course Jesus is the foundation, but that doesn't exclude the fact that Peter can be the foundation in another way. Peter, you are the rock. You are the new rock, and on you I will build my true church. Not this false rock with this false church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. In this rock, when you see pictures, I have pictures of it on my website. You saw it. There's a gaping cavern, cave. And in the time of the first century, Josephus said they used to throw ropes and strings down there to try and find the bottom of it, but it was bottomless, full of water. It was a spring of water coming up, and it ran under the rock, and the pagans used to throw sacrifices in there, living sacrifices, and if the blood came out in the stream underneath, the gods had rejected the sacrifice. But in Christianity, it's the opposite. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And in this cave, there's the water, and the Gentiles, the pagans, called it the gates of death. The hole of death. So when Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock, you, Peter, the new rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, he's standing there looking at what the pagans call the gates of hell. That water flows out from under there and is the head of the Jordan River. That's where the water starts that makes the Jordan River. Water comes out of that rock, flows down into the Sea of Galilee, and out of the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. Where does the life of the people of God come from? From that rock. The water comes from that rock and feeds and sustains the people of Israel. In the church, where does the water come from? From the rock, the church, the Petrine ministry. The water, the life of God flows from that rock and feeds and waters and nourishes the people of God. You're here today. You know the truth. You love Jesus. Where did you learn that? Holy Mother Church. Even if you take it from this book, where did you learn it from? Holy Mother Church. The rock of Peter. The rock of the church standing there with the water flowing out from the gates of death. It conquers and flows out to sustain now the whole world, not just the land of Israel. Even today, the land of Israel is dependent upon that water coming into the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is full of life, right? Fish galore, full of life. It has major pumps coming out of the northwest corner of that sea, and that water is pumped to Jerusalem. It's pumped to all of the major cities, Tiberias, and it sustains the land of Israel today. The water then rolls down into the Dead Sea. Why is the Dead Sea dead? No outlet. If you as a Christian allow the life of God to flow from the church and the sacraments and the Petrine ministry into you, you can give life. But if you don't allow it to flow out, you'll die. The Dead Sea has that living water flow in, but because it holds it and doesn't let it escape, it's a Dead Sea. And a Christian today who allows the life of the Holy Spirit and the living Word coming from the church and the sacraments, but it stops with me and I don't share it with others and I don't live it, we will die in our faith. It has to be shared or we'll become the Dead Sea and not the Galilee. Now let's look at that rock in another way. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. He's making Peter in charge, the shepherd of his kingdom. And I'll go into this a little more. Now this rock, in this rock, there is niches carved. You can still see them today. They're still decoratively carved right in the face of that rock. And the Israeli Tourist Bureau has placards up there right now to show you what it looked like in the first centuries. There was a great platform there, and there was the gods put in these little niches, and they had unholy masses in a sense. They had worship services there to the pagan deities. It says that this site in Caesarea Philippi at this rock was unique in the Near East and probably in the whole Roman Empire as a unique site of pagan worship. What god was the pagan god that was worshipped there? Anybody know? The god Pan. Statue of Pan there. The city today is called Panaeas. P-A-N-E-A-S for the god Pan. You know what the god Pan is the god of? Sheep and shepherds. What is Jesus doing, the good shepherd? He is appointing his chief shepherd. How can he do that? Because he is the true shepherd of the sheep. This is Pan, the false god of the false sheep. Jesus is the true God appointing his shepherd of the true sheep. Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, and he has appointed Peter now at this location to give him the keys to lead his people as the shepherd. In other words, keys. What in the world's that all about?
Our next segment comes from Dr. Scott Hahn's presentation on understanding the Eucharist. Dr. Hahn is professor of biblical theology at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, Ohio, and the director of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. A former Presbyterian minister, Dr. Hahn was once a militant opponent of the Catholic Church, a Bible-believing evangelical who thought the Catholic Church should be publicly denounced. Since being received into the Church in 1986, his powerful conversion testimony has become the most widely distributed Catholic audio tape of all time. Because of his detailed knowledge of both Scripture and theology, Dr. Hahn has come to be considered one of the most inspirational and influential Catholic theologians and biblical scholars in the United States today. Here now is Dr. Scott Hahn.
I was investigating one of the last sayings of Jesus on the cross when he says, "It is finished." I had a professor and a pastor friend of mine ask the question from the pulpit, what was Jesus talking about when he said, "It is finished"? My first response was, well, it's the work of redemption. And he said from the pulpit, you might be tempted to say the work of redemption. And he said, well, actually, if you're going to do careful exegesis and interpret the passage in context, there's no suggestion of that big theological doctrine there in the context of that passage. And so you have to ask yourself, what is the primary meaning of the text in context? What is the "it" that is finished? And besides, we can't just summarize and say, well, redemption is completely finished because Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead yet. And St. Paul tells us that he was raised for our justification. So redemption still has to unfold some more. It is finished. Boy, that bothered me. I remember going out and really deciding, resolving to do some work. So I did. I went back, and I went, I think, about 5 or 6 chapters backwards in John, and I started reading the Synoptic Gospels, and I believe I found a connection with the Passover, and I'll share it with you. Luke 22, verse 15, our Lord says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." So we're assured that the Last Supper in the upper room was a Passover meal. In Mark 14, verses 22 through 26, we hear the words of institution. "And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And I thought, I never noticed those words before. I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Elsewhere you have the same idea expressed in the Gospels where Jesus says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until, you know, I'm being glorified. And I thought, well, wait a second. When he said, "It is finished," he had just taken some sour wine, but, I wanted to work on that connection a little bit more. And then I noticed the next phrase, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the night." They went to the Mount of Olives, in fact. Now, something disturbed me because I had been studying the ancient Jewish Passover liturgy for some time. And I knew the 4 cups of the Passover liturgy represent essentially the basic liturgical structure of this meal. The first cup is called the Kiddush. It's the blessing that is pronounced over the first cup. The second one actually initiates the Passover liturgy in a technical way. The second cup of wine is drunk after you do the singing of Psalm 113, which is known as the Little Hallel Psalm. And then the third cup, which is called the cup of blessing, is drunk after grace is given. And this is also done in conjunction with the prayer that is spoken over the bread. But what is so significant about this is that after the third cup, but before the fourth and final cup, the Hallel Psalms are sung. It's one great hallelujah song. We get the word Hallel, or I should say hallelujah, from Hallel, which means praise Yah, Yahweh, hallelujah. And the Hallel Psalms, 114 through 118, constitute a gorgeous and majestic song of praise to Yahweh. And as soon as the third cup is drunk, you go ahead and sing that song of the Hallel Psalms, and then you proceed to the fourth cup of consummation, which is the climax of the Passover. What's so odd, and what many scholars have noticed, is that Jesus, it says they sang a hymn, which is obviously the Hallel Psalm. There's really no disputing that point. And then, Jews who read this expect them to go on and drink the fourth cup. But it says they went out into the night. And right after they drank that third cup, and right before they sang that song, the Hallel Psalms, Jesus said, "I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom has come." Now, there are actually some scholars who suggest that Jesus botched it. You know, maybe he was just so anxious. But to botch the liturgy at this point would be a disaster. It would be like a priest saying high mass alongside the Pope and forgetting to say the words of consecration. Sure, Jesus is anxious, but the disciples would have stopped him. There would have been something else, I think. Well, somebody could still say, well, you know, maybe he just was just too fearful, you know. Well, I would suggest otherwise. And if we go on a little bit further in the Gospel of Mark, I think we have a good reason to believe that Jesus did this deliberately. He interrupted the Passover liturgy right at its climactic moment. For what purpose? Well, in Mark 14, verse 32, it goes on to read, "And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, went a little farther. Greatly distressed and troubled, he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And what does he say? He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt.'" What cup? I thought he was scared about dying. Why does he refer to his suffering and death as a cup? Careful Jewish Christian readers would see a connection. Why hasn't he partaken of the fourth cup? Why did he interrupt the holiest moment of the liturgy? Why does he go out into the night after the Hallel Psalms are sung? Why does he fall down on the ground and then ask the Lord to take this cup away? Now, somebody could say it's a reference to some prophecies found in Isaiah and Jeremiah regarding the cup of suffering. And I think it does have a secondary reference to those. But if we're following closely the deliberate motions of our Lord, I think it's very plausible to draw a connection between the interrupted Passover liturgy and this anguished prayer of our Lord in the garden. Now, you know how it goes on from here. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's mocked, he's tried, and then he's convicted and sent out to Calvary. Remember when he was carrying his cross, what happened? Mark 15, verse 23 says that on the way up Calvary, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, which is like an opiate, a great and powerful painkiller, but he didn't take it. After all, he said, "I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." And it hasn't come at that point, right? And then all of a sudden, we go on, and we discover something I think very, very significant. In John 19, we're told that Jesus, seeing that all was now finished, he said, "In order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Now, he's racked with pain. It's an agonizing death, but he still has presence of mind. In order to fulfill the scripture, he says, "I thirst." Now, do you think that man was not thirsty before now? Seconds before his death, is he just noticing, "Boy, I could use a drink"? No. I mean, that would be to trivialize the matter. Jesus says, "In order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." John is depicting all of this in very beautiful terms. John is the one who introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God in the first chapter. And now, Jesus has become the high priest, the sacrificer, as well as the victim sacrifice. How do we know? Well, for one thing, John records how Jesus had a linen garment that was without seam. A seamless linen garment is exactly what the priest is supposed to wear as he sacrificed the Passover lamb. And we also know that the hour of sacrifice was the hour when the Passover lamb was slain. Priest and victim, and it's all according to a divine plan. And so Jesus says, "In order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And just by coincidence, there's a little sour wine down there, vinegar-like substance. And a man takes a hyssop branch, which incidentally and coincidentally was what you used to sprinkle the lamb's blood over the doorpost. He takes a hyssop branch with a sponge at the end, where there's sour wine dipped in it, and he lifts it up to Christ, and Christ says, "No, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine." No, he doesn't say that. This time he receives it, and he says, "It is finished." What is it? The Passover begun in the upper room. It is now consummated. The fourth cup, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of consummation, wasn't drunk in the upper room. The reason why Jesus does this, I believe, is to show us that the Passover sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the firstborn son and the priest, begins not at the foot of Calvary, but in the upper room. When the Old Testament Passover begins to be transformed by our Lord into the New Covenant Eucharist. And you could also say it this way, that if the Passover isn't finished until Calvary, I would suggest that Calvary is really begun in the upper room with the Eucharist. When does Jesus' sacrifice really begin? Well, he insists on the fact that his life is not being taken away from him. He is laying it down. Now, in the trial and with the passion, it's being taken away. But in the upper room, prior to all of that, Jesus lays it down. He says, "This is my body. This cup is the blood of the new covenant." What happens when you differentiate and separate body and blood? You signify death. When your body and your blood are separated, death begins. That's obvious, I think. So Jesus is symbolically and actually beginning the sacrifice. St. Augustine said that our Lord held himself in his own hands and commenced the sacrifice of the new covenant Passover as he was transforming the old. Calvary really began in the Old Testament Passover being celebrated in the upper room, when the Eucharist was instituted, and the Passover Eucharist of the New Covenant really isn't over until Calvary, when he says it is finished. But wait a second. You got to say one more thing. Because way back in Egypt, 1500 years before, if you had slain the lamb and sprinkled the blood according to Moses' command, and say to yourself, "Well, thereby my firstborn son will be safe," and you went to bed, you'd be wrong, dead wrong. You'd wake up and he'd be dead. Why? Because one other thing had to take place. You didn't just have to take a lamb without blemish, without broken bones, and then sacrifice him and sprinkle his blood. You had to eat the lamb. You had to eat the lamb. I mean, even if you hate mutton, you had to eat the lamb. So in a sense, it is finished. What is the it? The bloody death sacrifice. But is that all sacrifice is? Sometimes non-Catholics find it easy to think that way until they go back into the Old Testament. And as I went back into the Old Testament, it dawned on me that that's really only the first half of the sacrifice. And it really isn't even the goal or the end of the sacrifice. The second half of the sacrifice is really what it's all about. God doesn't just want dead bodies and drained blood. He wants peace and he wants love. He wants to restore communion. And how is that symbolically enacted in the Old Testament? By eating the victim in a sacrificial meal. Because that is what restores family communion, and that's what the covenant's all about. So Jesus says it is finished. What is the it? The bloody death sacrifice of the Passover victim and the priest of the new covenant. And so as Catholics, we have always said, he does not die again. He does not continue to suffer. He does not continue to bleed. It is finished. That whole dimension of the sacrifice is finished. What began in the upper room is now finished on the cross. And so, he gives up his breath and he dies. He gives up his spirit and he dies. But the sacrifice of Passover is not complete until you eat the lamb. No wonder St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore what? Well, therefore, we don't have any more sacrificial offerings or ceremonies or feasts and so on to celebrate because all of those ceremonies are outdated and done with. No. He says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. And he goes on to talk about how we take out the leaven of insincerity and we have this unleavened bread. What's he talking about? Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore we have got to achieve the whole goal of that sacrifice. The second half is communion, where we eat the lamb. Jesus Christ has said to us, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. Let's turn to John 6 and see the context in which he says that. John 6 verse 4 tells us, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So everything that transpires in John 6 is within the context of the Passover. Jesus is talking to them now, At the time of the Passover, after multiplying these loaves, ending up filling 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, he uses that as his point of departure for one of the most important sermons he ever preaches, and also one of the most disastrous from a human perspective. He goes on talking about this bread. And he goes on talking about Moses in context with that bread. For instance, in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Welfare state. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst." And he goes on talking about this some more. The Jews then murmured at him in verse 41 because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They're thinking, what is he talking about? This guy is Joseph's son. How does he say, "I've come down from heaven"? They only look at him from a human perspective. They don't see that he's the divine Son of God. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." How often did they eat the manna? Every day. How often do we receive the bread of life? Every day. This is not a once-for-all sacrifice like many anti-Catholics allege, in the sense that Christ is sacrificed and now there's nothing more to be done. Jesus Christ is sacrificed as priest and as victim, as lamb and as firstborn son, and as the bread of life, he gives himself to us as well. As the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, which commenced, of course, the whole feast of unleavened bread, the week after the Passover celebration, Jesus Christ is the bread of life, the unleavened bread of God, which came down from heaven, which the Israelites received every day, the manna of the new covenant. Because Christ, through the Holy Spirit, makes himself available as the Lamb of God to be consumed continuously. That's the whole point of the resurrection, incidentally. The Holy Spirit raises up that body and glorifies it, so supernaturally that body and blood which is glorified may be internationally distributed through the altars and priests of the church, so that all of God's children can be bound back to the Father in the new covenant sacrifice of Christ. He didn't die again. He's not bleeding and he's not suffering. He's reigning in glory and giving us his own flesh and blood. Where do you get that? From the Old Testament. The manna, the Passover, the sacrifice as it's described on Calvary, as it's initiated in the upper room, and as he states right here in verse 51. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jews stop. Wait a second. Hold the phone. "Joan, what do you mean, my flesh?" Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Cannibalism, paganism, barbarism, sin in the highest degree. So Jesus said to them, "Well, I didn't mean it, guys. I'm just kind of, you know, using hyperbole or metaphor." No. He actually intensifies the scandal. He actually raises the obstacle even higher. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," which Leviticus condemns, the drinking of blood, "unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." He says it 4 times in 4 different ways. How else can you get a point across? As a non-Catholic preacher, I used to enjoy preaching from John 3, where Jesus says, "You must be born again," or "born anew," "born from above." But he only says that one time. And we've heard it a million times in the last century, because all the non-Catholic evangelists stress that rightly. We need to be reborn through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said it once. Here he says 4 times, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed." 4 times. It bothered me that I'd never preached a sermon on this before, nor heard one. After years and years and years of hearing sermons from the New Testament, I began to figure out why.
Our final presentation comes from Matthew Kelly and was taken from his presentation, Becoming the Best Version of Yourself. Matthew was born in Sydney, Australia, where he began speaking and writing in 1993. Since then, he has traveled to more than 50 countries and spoken to over 4 million people. In addition, Kelly is a New York Times best-selling author of 12 books. Matthew possesses a powerful ability to combine the ageless tool of storytelling with a profound understanding of today's culture and the common yearnings of the human heart. As a result, he captures our imaginations and helps us to see the challenges and opportunities of our everyday lives in a new light. With a keen sense of humor and heartwarming charm, Matthew helps to elevate and energize people to pursue the highest values of the human spirit and become the best version of themselves. Here now is Matthew Kelly.
If you've been wondering what God wants for you or from you, if you've been wondering what God's dream for you is, let me tell you. God wants you to become the best version of yourself. That's his dream for you. God doesn't want you to become some second-rate version of your parents. He doesn't want you to become some second-rate version of your brothers and sisters. God doesn't want you to become some second-rate version of your friends. And God wants us to stop being second-rate versions of ourselves. We turn to God, we say, God, what do you want of us? What's your dream for us? What's your will for our lives? He wants us to become the best version of ourselves. And that is the fundamental principle of life, Christianity, spirituality. And when we understand this fundamental principle, everything else makes sense. And until we understand this fundamental principle, nothing makes sense. Life, work, marriage, friendship. Friendship's a good place to start. What makes a good friendship? Who are your friends? How do you know? Well, go home tonight and make a list of your friends. Go home tonight, make a list of your friends, and then go through the list and ask yourself, which of those people are helping you to become the best version of yourself? And that's a friend. You find people like that, people who encourage you, challenge you, inspire you to want to be the best version of yourself, that's a friend. You find people like that, hang on to them. They're hard to find. But then go through the list again and ask yourself, which of those people are causing you or encouraging you to become a second-rate version of yourself, to become a lesser version of yourself? And why do you call those people friends? Everything makes sense in relation to the fundamental principle. The fundamental principle is that God has created us, placed us here with a dream that we become the best version of ourselves. Marriage. What's the meaning of marriage? The purpose of marriage. Is it just two people getting together, living together, paying the bills together, arguing together? Or is there more to it than that? The meaning, purpose of marriage can only be understood in relation to the fundamental principle. Marriage is two people getting together, encouraging, challenging, helping each other to become the best version of themselves. And then raising children, helping, encouraging, inspiring, challenging them, educating them to become the best version of themselves. Marriage is God's tool, vehicle, in most people's lives to create holiness. What does it mean to be holy? It means to become the best version of yourself. St. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, that you become saints. What does that mean to you and me, here and now in this modern time? What does it mean to be holy? It means to become the best version of yourself. Francis of Assisi, he didn't become a second-rate version of somebody else. He became the best version of himself. Mother Teresa, she didn't become a second-rate version of somebody else. She became the best version of herself. Marriage is a vehicle designed to help people become the best version of themselves. Work. Why do we work? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? We just go to work to pay the bills, buy some clothes, pay the lease, pay the mortgage? Or is there more to it than that? Well, when we approach work with an understanding of the fundamental principle, we work hard, we work well, we pay attention to the details of our work, what happens? We develop character. We develop virtue. We become better people. Work, another vehicle God gives us to help us become the best version of ourselves. Everything makes sense in relation to the fundamental principle. That God's dream for us
is that we become the best version of ourselves. And until we understand this fundamental principle, nothing makes sense. And nobody understands this fundamental principle more than the church. For 2,000 years, the church has placed this fundamental principle at the center of everything we do. In different places and at different times, we forget the fundamental principle. But it remains at the very heart of everything we do as a church. There's genius in Catholicism. Now, the anti-Catholic liberal American press isn't going to tell you that. But there is genius in Catholicism when we begin to understand it. And what we find ourselves in the middle of now is one of the great moments of genius in the church year. And we call that Advent. The church realizes that we need to prepare for anything that's important. If you've got a big business meeting, presentation, you don't show up to the business meeting unprepared, not expecting to get the sale. We prepare for everything we consider important in life. Tonight, I thought just to begin with, very quickly, very briefly, we take a look at each of the Sunday readings that lead us through Advent and understand the journey of Advent. The first Sunday of Advent, the gospel was about signs in the skies and the sun and the stars and the moon and the crashing of waves and the roaring of thunder and perplexity of the nations and people dying of fright. And just when you're in the midst and confused from this surreal reading, just when you're almost asleep, just when you're almost distracted, Jesus drops in this line. He says, "Beware that your hearts don't become drowsy from the anxieties of daily life." And we realize here in the first Sunday of Advent that our hearts do become drowsy from the anxieties of daily life. See, the church in her genius, the church in her infinite wisdom knows that by the time you come to the last Sunday of November, guaranteed, your hearts have become drowsy from the anxieties of daily life. Nothing is surer. We think to ourselves, well, what do we do about it? We come back to church the following Sunday, second Sunday of Advent. Does anyone remember what the reading was last Sunday? I know, it's so long ago now. It's so difficult to remember that. John the Baptist, does that sound familiar? Second Sunday of Advent, John the Baptist shows up. What does he preach? He says repent. He preaches repentance. Same thing Jesus teaches. What does it mean? It's a powerful word. We hear it all the time in church. Repent, repent, repent. What does it mean to you and me here and now? What's the modern relevance? Repent means to turn back to God. Now, if you've got to turn back to God, you've turned away from something. And if you've got to turn back to God, every journey towards something is a journey away from something. What do we have to turn away from? The anxieties of daily life. Second Sunday of Advent, repent. Turn back to God. Place God back at the center of your life. How? By recognizing that His dream for you is that you become the best version of yourself. Third Sunday of Advent, next Sunday. Third Sunday of Advent, the people, they come back to John the Baptist. They come back to John the Baptist. They've become baptized. They've repented. They've turned back to God. They come back to John the Baptist. They say, "What should we do?" John the Baptist says, "Whoever has two cloaks should share with the person who has none, and whoever has food should do the same." You and I, we'd probably say to John, yeah, we know that, John, but really, I mean, what should we do? We reject the simple. We'll hear that next Sunday. We'll just reject that because it's too simple. We've heard it 100 times before. We'll reject that because it's too simple and because our modern culture worships complexity. We worship complexity. We love complexity. We fill our lives with complexity. We judge people by their complexity. I mean, when was the last time you saw a non-expert guest on CNN? You know, if you don't have 15 letters behind your name, you don't qualify. We worship complexity. But let me ask you, just a show of hands, how many people need a little bit more complexity in their lives? You don't need it. We don't need complexity. Our souls need simplicity. The genius of Christianity is the simplicity of the message. The genius of Christ's message is its simplicity. John the Baptist says, if you've got two cloaks, share with the person who has none. If you've got food, do the same. What's he really saying? He's saying, if you've turned away from the anxieties of daily life, if you've repented, if you've turned back to God, if you've placed God back at the center of your life, don't just tell me, show me. The same message the whole planet is sending the Catholic Church today. They're saying, don't just tell me, show me. Because the whole human race yearns for authentic examples. The whole human race yearns for authentic leadership. Every one of us yearns for authentic role models. So John the Baptist says to the people, if you've really turned away from the anxieties of daily life, if you've really repented, if you've really turned back to God, if you've really placed God back at the center of your life, if you're really going to strive to live this vision that God has for you, don't just tell me, show me, prove it. Love of God's an internal mystery, but love of neighbor is the external proof that the internal mystery is real.
We hope you've enjoyed these sample presentations from the Lighthouse Catholic Media Faith Raiser program. Other speakers include Mother Teresa, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, Cardinal Lorenzo, Kimberly Hahn, Father Larry Richards, Jeff Cavins, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and many, many others. Their presentations include vital topics of interest to Catholic families of today, including the sacraments, understanding Scripture, raising children, how to get more out of the Mass, the meaning of marriage, pro-life issues, powerful stories of conversion to the Catholic faith, advice for teens, what to do in the midst of suffering, and many, many more. For more information about the Lighthouse Catholic Media Program, visit us on the web at www.lighthousecatholicmedia.org or call toll-free 866-526-2151. Here is the Most Reverend Alexander Howard K. Sample, Bishop of Marquette.
I would strongly recommend the Lighthouse Catholic Media Program to all of the pastors and parishes of our diocese for a very simple reason. I've become convinced that one of the greatest challenges in our church today is the religious education and faith formation of our people. Over time, we have lost perhaps some generations of people that did not get a real solid grounding in the teachings of the church and in their own education and the faith and their faith formation. And I think people are just so busy today and so preoccupied, and there's so many things vying for folks' attention. I think that to have a very convenient, easy way to deepen our understanding of our faith, to get a greater education in the teachings of the church, and to deepen our own relationship with the Lord through a deeper understanding of our faith is a great thing for our parishes and for our people. And I think that's what the Lighthouse Catholic Media Program does. It gives people a very convenient way to be able to pick up materials, listen to them at their leisure, whether they're driving in the car or whatever they might be doing. It gives a very easy way for them to deepen their faith, and I just couldn't be more supportive of it for here in the Diocese of Marquette.
Bishop Alexander Sample is the Bishop of Marquette. His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI appointed him Bishop of Marquette on December 13, 2005, just 15 years after his ordination as a priest. He was ordained and installed on January 25, 2006. We deeply appreciate his kind words of support for the Lighthouse Catholic Media Faith Raiser program. As you thoughtfully and prayerfully consider bringing this program into your parish, you might want to know what other priests have already experienced. We conducted telephone interviews with 6 priests, and we asked them some key questions. Questions you may have about the impact of this program on parish life. The interviewed priests were Reverend Ben Kosnack from St. Cyril and Methodius Parish in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Reverend Richard LaValle from St. Francis Xavier Parish in Winooski, Vermont, Reverend Kevin Tumbeck from St. Albert the Great Parish in Calgary, Alberta, Reverend Richard Tuttle from Holy Family Parish in Steubenville, Ohio, Reverend Dan Witchrack from St. Michael Parish in Sioux City, Nebraska, and Reverend Michael Wapner from St. Mary, Queen of Peace in Kingsford, Michigan. We asked what were the reasons behind the decision to put Lighthouse Catholic Media CDs in their church. Father Kevin Tumback.
Well, the biggest reason is the whole issue with adult education and the fact that we are raised in the faith. Many are cradle Catholic. And what do we really know about our own faith? Most people don't have the time to sit down and read a book. So this is one way of getting some information into their hands in a simple way. The second one is like a lot of people in this parish commute to work downtown. And that's like a half-hour drive every day. Well, you sit down with one of those CDs and you listen on the way in and you listen on the way out. And in one day, you've learned something. You know, so that part of it has worked very, very well for us and been well received by a lot of people because it's something you can do in the car when you're commuting to work or they just want to go downtown to shop.
Father Richard LaValle.
I think probably the very main reason why I started to do it is because I just think there's a real declining knowledge of the faith. I think we've lost a couple of generations of people, and I just thought that anything that we can do to help people to understand their faith better, we'd use it. And so when I was approached with the program, my ears perked up immediately. It sounded like a tremendously good idea to me. And I think part of it, too, has to do with we're always talking about vocations and we need more vocations. I am a former vocation director. I'm also a former high school principal. And, you know, they talk about the declining reasons. Well, I think part of the reason is because there are kids that are growing up, they don't understand what the church is. They don't understand the sacramental life of the church. If you don't understand what the real presence is, why would you want to be a priest? If you don't understand what the sacrament, I couldn't imagine anybody wanting to be a priest. And so, and I think that goes because the kids aren't being educated properly sometimes. And their parents before then haven't been either. And I just thought this would be a tremendous tool to help educate people.
Father Michael Wampner.
It gets harder and harder to establish adult education programs. People are so busy. But this is such a unique and innovative way to spread the faith and get them some good information that I really thought it was a great idea. So that's why we wanted to go with it.
Father Ben Kosnak.
Well, I saw it as an opportunity for people to get to know the faith. Plus, being here in the country for 8 years, from former Czechoslovakia, from Slovakia, I became familiar with some of the speakers that were featured on the CDs, and just not everybody can, let's say, buy the whole book or may have the time to read that. So CD truly is like one excellent, convenient way for many people when they are spending lots of hours in the car.
Father Dan Witchrack.
So really, just knowing the good fruit that's out there through the Catholic media, like Catholic radio, and I was all for it. Lighthouse Communications has really taken the best of the media and just making it available to our prisoners through CDs. So anyway, it was kind of a no-brainer that, if we can get these tapes to the people, it's going to bear fruit.
Father Richard Tuttle.
I decided to try this as an experiment in adult learning and also to put out good things for the people to choose from, and evidently they seem to like that.
We asked if the priests had received any feedback or stories from individual parishioners on their personal experiences. Father Richard LaValle.
Well, yeah, a couple of them. There's one that there's a young man. He is in his early 30s, an awfully good man. I've known him since he was a kid. And always was searching for the truth. It took him outside of his Catholic faith. I've known him in another situation. His brother's a priest, and I know the brother. I know the brother. And this guy has been searching and searching, and he comes to talk. There was a longing for something. I said, come out here, let me give you a few CDs to put. He drives a taxi. I said, here, let me give you a few CDs. Why don't you listen to these? He took them. And he's back in full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. That's it. It's a beautiful story. In fact, he came here just yesterday, and he said, have you got a couple of minutes? He said it was at night, and he said, let me in the church. I need a couple more CDs. Another thing that I've noticed is that funerals, we have the regular display at the entrance of the church with the rack and all that, but we've also made a little one of our own. We put it up at the side door of the church, and that's where people go in funeral procession. I've had a couple of funerals now where people go by, and they're standing by the door, and they look down, and they just grab one and walk out with it, which is fine. And so we do that.
Father Ben Kosnak.
Like, most of the feedback was like, this is an excellent thing, whether they said it about themselves or when giving it to others. I remember actually one gentleman mentioning when he listened to the tape about the anger and forgiveness. He said that if I would have had this particular CD, I would not have to go through some extensive therapies and so forth. I would just understand better how maybe to deal with myself or with my anger. I believe he was going through quite bad divorce and so forth. So that was like one of the clearest one. Other one, actually, what was interesting, it more relates to kind of promoting or sharing it with others. Not too far from here, we have an Albanian parish, and some of the young people there aren't speaking anymore as well Albanian, and for them, it is like truly one excellent to learn, so it was very popular there.
Father Michael Wampner.
There have been some of these topics that have been particularly mentioned. On anger and forgiveness, got a lot of good feedback. We have a Bible study, a woman's Bible study. It's for young mothers, and they use the CDs for some of their discussions as well.
Father Kevin Tumback.
I think there's more people talking about stuff, and people are going, well, Father, I was listening to that CD on whatever. We were talking about it, and we had some questions.
On the question of the program's ability to sustain itself with voluntary contributors, there was little equivocation. Father Kevin Tumback.
And it's paying for itself. You know, like it's like the parish isn't having to subsidize it. The donation factor is working very well. And the fact that people want more. I think we're a little ahead of the expanse.
Father Richard LaValle.
3/4 of it was paid for in 9 weeks here. People are buying them. They're using them. I give them away. It's going over very well. We've restocked. We've reordered again. We're on our second batch at this point.
Father Dan Witchrack.
I'm pleasantly surprised that, you know, I've had people said that it's just free CDs, that people would just kind of take them and not pay. But surprisingly, you know, the income being generated is a lot more than I anticipated. Our initial investment, well, you know, it was a little higher because we did Spanish and English. We had to double everything. So our initial investment was $3,000, and we've got a little over half of that back already just in a month. We've had to order a few more tapes again. So I think it's going to, you know, it's certainly better than I thought.
Father Michael Wampner.
Actually, we've only had the one shipment so far. We ordered the same titles because we sold out. We're sustaining, and being that we've only had the initial outlay and then one other, you know, it's hard for us to judge at this time, but it's not costing us any money.
Father Ben Kosnack.
Yeah, it pays for itself and generates just a little bit extra. It's not too much. So I cannot call it necessarily like a huge fundraiser. But for me, truly what matters more is that it is a self-sustaining program and it helps the people.
We then asked how the program had been received and what benefits have been seen. Father Kevin Tumback.
The benefit is, well, what I've noticed is people asking when are the next CDs coming out and what other CDs are available, and, you know, just the whole idea that they're interested in adult education, they're interested in a form that fits into their really busy lifestyles. They seem to like a lot of the presentations. The comments are everything from excellent to, well, that one was a little dry, good information, but a little dry, but that's, I keep telling them, you get that on the Sunday homily, so don't worry about it.
Father Ben Kosnack.
The introduction of the program was received like very well. Like that was excellent. As I said, people, at least here in my parish, they love to get to know more, and also the price factor I think played a huge role in acquiring, you know, various tapes, and just the fact that people are hungry for knowledge and want to be equipped because they have family members who are asking them all kinds of questions, and sometimes, you know, they can say, oh, I heard this or that, or sometimes they just can give them the CD and just say, hey, listen to this.
Father Dan Witchrack.
You know, I'm pleasantly surprised. It's been well received, and I'll tell you, the one that really surprised me is the our parish is half Hispanic, so it's 50-50 Anglo and Hispanics, and so the Spanish tapes, you know, they've been going faster or as fast as the other tapes in English.
Father Michael Wampner.
We sold out, I think, after 2 weeks, and then we reordered. I've had nothing but positive feedback, you know, from the people. They really enjoy them.
We asked if implementing the program had made an impact on parish life. Father Richard Lavallee.
What I've seen is that they're buying them. I've seen them coming back and getting more.
Father Michael Wampner.
People tell me that this is what they use in their car. So they're gathered together as a family, which doesn't happen a lot. And they'll listen to it, and it generates some talk among, good discussion among the families. People that might not have the opportunity to do a lot of reading on their own. Time is so limited, it seems, that they can listen to these on their way to work or wherever it may be. Living up in the UP, we generally have a little bit of distances between places, you know. It's a good opportunity for people to be learning about their faith, and it's not taking them away from something else, you know. They will listen to them, and it's pleasantly surprised them that they have actually had good family discussions about topics of faith, you know.
We asked what the priest would say to other priests who might be considering the program. Father Richard Lavallee.
Oh, I've already done that. I'm dean of the area, and I've sat down, and I've told them at the dean, and I said, I really think that in this day and age, we need every vehicle that we can in this. And one of the arguments I use for people to buy, and I use it for priests too, is I always say to them, which one of these speakers could you afford to come into your parish and speak? And if any one of those speakers said, can we come and speak free, would you take them?
Father Kevin Tumback.
The program for me is, you know, and for the parish, is basically, this is adult education. And this is a side of formation that is sadly lacking in our church, and we need to push it. And we need to encourage it. We've got to put good information in the hands of our people, and in a way that they can work it into their busy lives. People are incredibly busy.
Father Ben Kosnack.
Great program, have it in your parish. And actually, when I got there, I mentioned it to the new pastor of our neighboring parish, and, you know, frequently they ask, well, are the people interested, and will it bring maybe just a little bit extra money? And so they are a parish that is four times bigger than ours. Like, we bought the biggest package, okay? They bought the smallest one, and they ran probably, like, within a week or so out of that.
Father Michael Wampner.
I already strongly encourage many of them to consider the program. I tell them, you know, pretty much what I've told you, the feedback that I get is so positive, and what a boost it is for our adult education. And that's how people have responded to it, you know? So I would absolutely encourage them to go with it.
Finally, we asked if they had any advice or tips on how to best implement the program, such as through bulletin or pulpit announcements or placement of the display. Father Dan Witchrack.
Bulletin announcements and all that is good, but it's good. Maybe on Sunday I even mentioned one of the tapes in my homily, and I think it's important to not only, you know, put it in the bulletin, but it's good for the pastor or the priest to kind of give it an extra boost and just let people know it's certainly worthwhile.
Father Richard Lavallee.
You just can't buy into the program and stick it up in the entrance of the church and expect it to take off by itself. You've got to sell it. The pastor has to. I'm convinced of that. And generate enthusiasm. You just can't put it there and expect, you know, it's like a Christmas tree. Plug it in. If you want the lights to go on, you've got to pull in the plug. And I think you have to do that as a priest.
Father Kevin Tumback.
One of the things we did notice is all the pulpit presentations in the world and all of the speaking from the front, and even the bulletin announcements don't do half as much as having somebody beside the display who can talk about it. The pulpit announcement works, but you need the person standing there beside it to encourage them and to talk about it, and that's when the sales work the best.
Father Ben Kosnack.
I think on occasions, if the pastor himself would make a comment, and probably ideally he would listen to some of the CDs and share. For instance, I listened to some of the CDs, not to all of them, and I used it as a part of my homily and then mentioned that, okay, this is available. Or, for instance, sometimes as an advice in confessional, I was telling the people, you know, this is not a sales speech, but if you would like to listen to one of the CDs that may address maybe something that you are mentioning in the confessional, you can use it.
Father Michael Wampner.
I think the pulpit announcements are more effective. I mean, not to discourage the bulletin, but if experience holds true, is that a lot of people just skim through a bulletin. But when you make it an announcement and you talk about a specific CD, we try to do that every week, is highlight a specific CD and give little comments on it. And I think that helps.
We hope these comments will help you in making your decision to bring the Lighthouse Catholic Media program into your parish life. If you still have concerns, consider our no-risk guarantee. If you are not completely satisfied during the first 90 days, we will buy back the display and remaining CDs. All CDs are guaranteed and may be exchanged at any time. Along with the parish kiosk program, parishioners can also subscribe to the Lighthouse Catholic Media CD of the Month Club. This program acts as a perpetual fundraiser for the parish and also helps support the FaithRaiser program. Thank you for your time and consideration, and may God bless you.